Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And our text this evening is verse 6. So we'll open the scriptures at this portion and with this verse before us. And we will bow in prayer together. We need the Lord's help. We need the Lord to speak to us and meet with us tonight. And therefore let us just take a moment here to pray and to lay hold upon the Lord for His help and His grace. Let's all pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we wait on in Thy presence in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do so with that consciousness of our need of Thee to come and speak to the hearts of men and women in this gathering concerning the very matters of which we have sung, the matter of our sin been dealt with, and all being well with our souls. O God, we thank Thee for the word that we are about to consider. Thank Thee for this tremendous verse, this tremendous statement of that work that the Lord does in the soul. And Lord, we pray that even as we speak of that very subject, the Lord Himself will do that work and perform it as He alone is able to do. Bless us now. Abide with us. Still us in Thy presence. Give help from heaven. And may Christ be glorified. For we pray this for His sake and for His eternal and everlasting praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 1 and that verse number 6 where Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Our text is a vivid reminder of the great truth that every time the Lord saves a soul, a work is wrought in that individual. A certain activity takes place in that person's soul. Furthermore, this work of which our text speaks is both a divine and a direct work. It is a divine work of God, because the apostle says here in these words, He hath begun a good work in you. And therefore, at the very beginning of this epistle here, the epistle to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul is reminding the church of God that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel work of which he speaks in this verse, is not what men do for God, but rather it is what God does for men. It is a divine work. It is therefore a direct work, because it is immediately wrought by God in the recipients of it, in those who have the blessed privilege of experiencing this work that's in view in our text this evening. It is a divine and a direct work, and therefore the work of which the apostle speaks here is not brought about by human initiative. It is not brought about by some imaginary cooperation between human energy and divine power. Rather, it is the work of a sovereign God directly performed in the human soul. Why, it's very significant that the apostle should write of this work as he pens this letter to the Philippian church, because the very first convert to the gospel and to Christ in the church at Philippi was a marvelous example and a standing monument of this direct and divine work of which the apostle speaks here. I refer, of course, to Lydia, that woman, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who was providentially brought to Philippi and was providentially also brought to that very location by the riverside where she heard Paul preach. And we are told that her heart was opened, that she attended to the things that were spoken by the Apostle Paul. And therefore, in the very first convert at Philippi, there is, as I put it, a marvelous example and a standing monument of that direct and divine work that the Lord does perform, and that the Lord alone is able to perform in the hearts of men and women. We may also think of the second convert at Philippi, the jailer, in Acts 16 as well. And again, there's a great demonstration there of the truth of this verse. There was a man who was calloused and who was hardened in his heathenism and in his wickedness, knowing nothing of God, knowing nothing of Jesus Christ, but actually completely and utterly given over to self and to his own ways. And yet in that cell that night, or in that dungeon that night, there was a work done in him that brought about such a marvelous transformation and such a mighty work of grace, as is even in view here in the words of our text tonight. So when Paul wrote to the Philippian church and reminded them of the work that had been commenced in them and was continuing in them, they immediately would have thought, among others, of Lydia, of the jailer, and, as I said, many, many more as well, in that very church in whose hearts the Lord had done such a wonderful thing. But it must be stressed very forcefully, of course, that Lydia or the jailer at Philippi are not unique with regard to this work that's in view in our text, in the sense that what they experienced was not peculiar to them. It was not unique to them. Because it is true that while the circumstances of their conversions are, of course, dramatic and wonderful and are indeed therefore unique, yet what was true of them is true of every child of God, of everyone who is saved by sovereign grace. Yes, it is a fact that circumstances differ, and in the cases of some conversions, the circumstances may be very, very dramatic, as it was with the jailer, for example. But nonetheless, the work that was done in his soul is not different from the work that's done, for example, in the soul of a little child who quietly and unobservantly is dealt with by God and is brought to faith in Jesus Christ. It's the very same work, whether it's done in what you might call more auspicious circumstances, more conspicuous circumstances, or whether it's done, on the other hand, in that quiet fashion, unobserved, unknown, perhaps by the many, by the multitude. So our text presents the clear reminder that there is absolutely no possibility of being a genuine child of God and a true Christian until and unless this work is wrought. These people who are addressed here are called the saints at Philippi, as it says there in verse 1. And they are a people with a blessed prospect, as we read in these verses, twice actually, of being glorified at the day of Jesus Christ, but only because they were the recipients of this divine and direct work that's in view here in our text. And therefore the point to which this text brings our minds so forcibly is that sinners in whom this work is done are a living reminder to others that without this work there is absolutely no hope of heaven. Hearts and lives that have been changed by this work that's in view in our text are the clear and unmistakable reminder to you who are not saved and in whom this work has not been done, that unless it is done, there's no hope for you. Now, sinner, do you understand that? Over these last few Sunday nights, I've been led by the Spirit of God to deal in our messages with what God does for people, what He works in them, what He performs in their lives, with the prayer and the intention that in setting that forth, you will be drawn, you will be attracted, and you will be brought to that great Savior who does that blessed work. You know, the Bible speaks of sinners being provoked to jealousy by their seeing what God has done in the lives of others. And that's our prayer. That's our longing. That you, my friend, will be moved and will be exercised in your heart solemnly and seriously, been brought to see that unless you have this work done in your life and in your heart, there is absolutely no hope for your soul. That is the thrust of our message this evening. And to put it very simply and very plainly to you, you are a godless, hopeless, helpless individual, perishing in sin, fast headed for ruin and eternal damnation unless grace intervene and this work be wrought in your life. Let that sink into you tonight. Let that grip your heart. And may I show you, therefore, first of all, the character of this work. It's described here as a good work. He which hath begun a good work in you. Being wrought by God, of course, it must necessarily be a good work. You see, God Himself is described in the Bible as being good. And therefore the work that He does, as is in view here, is a good work, as a reflection of His own nature, of His own person, of His own being. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119 and verse 68, or he says there of God, "Thou art good." And as we think about those words, remember that God is essentially good. What that simply means is He is goodness itself. When we say a man is good, and the Bible does use that term, of Joseph of Arimathea or Barnabas, good men, man of God, man of grace. When the Bible says that a man is good, it is not speaking of his own being. It's simply speaking of the result, of course, of what has been done in his life by God and by grace. But when the Bible says that God is good, as it does in that verse, "Thou art good," God is good. It is clearly and forcefully pronouncing that He is essentially good. His very nature, His very being is good. In essence, He's goodness personified. He is also infinitely good. There's no limitation to His goodness. I was reading a little statement by Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, and he said this about the goodness of God. "He is an ocean of goodness without banks or bottom." What a wonderful statement that is. God is infinitely good. Again, I quote those great words that Manton spoke so long ago. He is an ocean of goodness without banks or bottom. And God, and this is the glorious thing I believe about His goodness, everything is glorious, but this especially, He is unchangeably good. God's goodness can never be more or less than it is right now. It's unchangeable. And then you see, in that same verse, "God, Thou art good," the psalmist goes on to say, "and doest good." Note the connection of thoughts. God is good. Therefore, what He does must be good. It can't be anything else but good. Oh, what a condemnation those words are of the wicked libel that is placed on God by wicked men, that God is unjust or God is not fair, or God is unrighteous, or God has acted cruelly, or some other diabolical statement. See, my friend, since God is good, everything that God does is good. It cannot be otherwise. Because what He is, in this realm of His goodness, is then seen in all that He performs. And when we look at the Word of God, isn't it true that over and over again the goodness of God is displayed in what He does? You take creation, and it is said there in Genesis 1 concerning the work of God in creation, God saw that it was good. And indeed it says there in that chapter that it was very good. His work in creation is described in that wonderful way as being a good work. Also you think of His providence. That is God continually working throughout time and with regard to His creatures in His providence. And again the Bible says of that, that it is good and can be nothing else but good. Quickly, Acts 14 and verse 17 has a statement within it that makes this absolutely clear. It says, "Nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness, in that He did good." Now here's a reference to the providence of God. He left not Himself without witness. He did good. He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The works of providence. God making provision for all His creatures, even the unsaved among men. Oh, here's what He does. The Bible declares it. And He's been doing it down through the centuries. In the millennia. And it said that He was doing good. Doing good. Good in His work of creation. Good in His work of providence. And that means that when we look at those works, and then we come to look at this spiritual work, this heavenly work that's in view in our text this evening, since it's also wrought by the same God, it must be good as well. All that He does is good. Therefore, this is indeed a good work. Think, for example, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what is said of Him regarding His ministry. Acts 10:38, it says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and He went about doing good." Just think about that. In this world, when Christ walked among men, He was continually doing good. When He cast out demons, when He healed the sick, when He raised the dead, when He performed all that is recorded of Him, the stamp of God's approval is on it. He went about doing good and doing nothing but good. And therefore, men and women, when we come right down to it and look at what the Lord Jesus Christ does in men in the sense that's in view right here, we have to see that in character it can't be anything else but a good work. This is the work of salvation that's in view here. This is a description of how the Lord saves a soul. A good work in you, it says. Oh, that's a marvelous thing. To be the object of that. To be the recipient of that. Where God comes and Christ comes and the Holy Spirit comes, getting hold of a heart, getting hold of a soul, and dealing there with that individual, and doing a work in that man, that woman, or that little child. And oh, it's a good work. And oh, I tell you, my friend, if you haven't that work in your heart, covet it and long for it. That good work, because if you have not it, you're going to perish. It's a work of love, you see. For God to intervene in a sinner's life and perform a saving work of grace
is truly a work of love. That's why it's good, because it's a work of love. And as I was preparing these thoughts for tonight and this message, my mind went immediately to Isaiah 38 verse 17, where the King Hezekiah says this: "Thou hast in love to my soul," listen to it, "Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for Thou hast cast all my sins behind Thy back." Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, casting all my sins behind Your back. That's a good work. And Hezekiah himself tells us that is a work of love. And my dear friend, the glorious thing is that it's a work that you can experience in your own life. Do you feel tonight that no one cares for your soul? Do you feel that you are so wicked that there's absolutely no hope for you? Think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 142 and verse 4. And he says this: "I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul." And then he says this: "I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living." The psalmist knew that though there was no man to care for his soul, and though he looked on every hand and could find no refuge and no hope, he could look up. And he did look up. And when he looked up, he discovered that there was one who did care for him, and there was one who loved him, and there was one who saved him and delivered him, like Hezekiah, right out of the pit of corruption. And sinner, what I'm simply saying to you tonight is this: the character of this work is good because it's a work of love. And I can stand in this pulpit tonight and tell you without any fear of contradiction, God loves sinners like you. He does. Is your heart aching, broken, empty because of sin? You're weighed down and you know not where to turn, and everything has failed. I'm not even maybe speaking of outward things at all, but in your heart there's a feeling of hopelessness and despair, and you wonder where to turn or where to go or what will be the end of you. And you say to yourself, is there any possibility that God would in love step in and do something for me? I tell you tonight, God does a good work. And he does step in, and he does intervene, and what he does is a work of love, because he comes in to cleanse and to renew and to change and to make you a new creature, and that indeed is a work of love. How marvelous is the love of God! The psalmist, or the apostle John, said it: "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And on it goes, the Word of God describing the depths of the love of God and the compassion of God, as it speaks of the goodness of God. And therefore, man, woman, I tell you tonight, there is hope for you, because there is a work that's good, and that it's a work of love. It is also a work of grace, this good work. You see, grace is one of the features of the goodness of God. And the good work that God does in men, as it puts it here, is obviously and even necessarily a work of grace. Why? Because it's performed on the basis of the merits
of Jesus Christ, to remember something about grace. Grace is unmerited. That simply means we don't deserve it, nor have we earned it. Grace is unmerited. Looking at grace from the perspective of the man who receives it. But on the other hand, and this is something that we so often miss, we're so fond of stressing that grace is unmerited that we miss the other side of the whole thing. And we forget, grace is, on the other hand, merited. But merited by Christ on behalf of sinners. Oh yes, you have not merited grace. You do not deserve it. I don't deserve it. No man does. In that sense, it's true. It's unmerited. But then, my friend, Jesus Christ, by his perfect obedience, has merited the grace that is bestowed on the sinner and that results in the good work being done. And I tell you tonight, you need grace. You need a work of grace in you. That's what this good work is. A work of grace that will result in your guilt. The guilt of your sin being put away. That will result in forgiveness being granted to you. That will result in your liability to eternal damnation being lifted. Thank God that does happen. When the Lord steps in and he does this work, guilt is dealt with. Do you feel your guilt tonight? Are you conscious that you are liable to eternal ruin and eternal damnation? You sinned against a holy God and a holy law. And you deserve the wrath of God. Let's make that clear, perfectly clear. I do not want any sinner here tonight to be under any illusion about these things. You are guilty. But when God comes to those who seek him, he does a work of grace. That's also seen with regard to the character of this work. It's a work of mercy as well. This good work that the Lord does. The mercy of God, another feature of the goodness of God. What is mercy? Mercy is the goodness of God extended to man in his misery. Sin has left man pitiable. He stands in desperate need of divine help. His life is ravaged by sin. His whole course in life is ruined and destroyed. And there he is, a helpless victim of his own sin and his own waywardness. I don't speak there only of the one whom we might see along the streets or town or other places, bereft the very necessities of life and destitute. I speak, my friend, of all men yet in their sin. I speak tonight of you, because I tell you, you are to be pitied. Sin has brought misery, and sin can only lead to more misery. And right now it may be only confined to your inward feelings and your heart and your soul. And down deep there is a consciousness that you need the mercy of God. You feel yourself sinking. You discover that there's a kind of a yawning chasm opening up before you in your life as you go through the journey of life. And you feel that if you take one more step, you're going to fall over the precipice and all will be lost. And you wonder, is there anyone to have mercy? The good work is a work of mercy. Because when God comes to do a good work, in mercy He steps in. And in mercy He saves. And in mercy He plucks the sinner from the pit and from his corruption. Paul could say, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And he goes on to say there in Titus 3 that it's shed upon us abundantly by Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, sinner, there is mercy. And when God saves, it's a work of mercy. Do not despair. There's mercy for the likes of you. It's also a work of power. That's why it is a good work. This good work wrought by the Lord is designed, listen to it, to conquer and reverse the effects of sin, to all the consequences of the fall. When God does this work, this good work, it's a work of power, because as he does it, and when he does it, he implants a new nature. When he does this good work, it leads to a love for holiness and righteousness. It instills a hatred for sin and for the world and its ways. This is why it is a good work, because the grace of God, the power of God is such that there is a conquering of every effect that sin has left in your soul. And from that moment onwards, God is continually dealing with an individual and reversing all that sin has done. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And you see, men and women, and this is the most amazing part of all, I feel, it is a work of long suffering. It says, he that hath begun a good work in you. In whom? In sinners who are rebels and resistors and defiers of God. In those who have lived all their lifetime up to this moment, rejecting his own dear Son and turning away from the pleas and from the imploring of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, who have long withstood his face. And yet that he would come and get a hold of such a man and do a work in such a man can only be good. And is good because it is a work of long suffering. Sinner, God has been long suffering toward you. The Bible tells me that. In Romans chapter 2. Says there, despisest thou the riches of his goodness? Then it goes on to say, and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Man, let me tell you, God has been good to you in that sense that you're not in hell tonight. You have been spared. But will you dare to despise the long suffering of God? That flows out of his goodness and is designed to lead thee to repentance. Will you continue stubbornly, defiantly, throw up your head and proclaim your independence of God and the purpose of your heart to go your own way? Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and his long suffering? This is the nature, the character of this work. This, my friend, is what God does. This is what you need. And this is what is found in Jesus Christ. by the sinner who will come to Christ and who will seek Christ and who will lay hold upon Christ. And then our text also speaks of the continuation of this work. For it says that the one who has begun this good work will perform it. And that part of the verse simply means that he will carry it on toward completion. And therefore in these words the focus is on the great truth of God preserving the spiritual life, the work that he initiates in the soul. And is that not indeed good news? The work that God begins, he won't forsake it. He will not abandon it. And that's a message, I believe, for some in this very meeting right now who are possessed of the fear, who are gripped with a certain doubt, that if I should come to Christ, you're saying to yourself, what then? What about tomorrow? What about the companions with whom I have sinned? What about the world that has ensnared me and the habits that have bound me? What about the future, you're saying to yourself? And yet, my dear friend, the answer is right here. The one who starts the work, that good work, is the one who carries it on. And that is designed to show you that you may be absolutely confident that if you come to Jesus Christ as you must, and you embrace him as your Savior, as you must, I say again, you can be sure that what begins there and then is the work of God and will continue right through the rest of your days on this earth. Now there are many, many reasons or proofs that could be set forth tonight to show you that you may come to Christ with absolute confidence and trust him, and the one who begins the work is going to carry it on. That is what you need to know, and there are many, many assurances that are given to you concerning that in Scripture. You see, God will carry on that work because he is a covenant-keeping God. Well, very often that you hear preachers talk about God's covenant. Well, let me tell you something. That's what salvation's all about. It is God covenanting, agreeing in the persons of the triune Godhead to save sinners. And the Lord tells us, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my mouth. He tells us in faithfulness. He has sworn by himself, because he can swear by no greater, that he will keep his people, he will preserve his people. And therefore, you may be confident in coming to Christ that what begins there and then will never fail and will never cease, because it's the work of a covenant God. And then another reason is this: he gives life that will never end. Does not he say, again and again, I might put it, throughout the Scriptures, but especially in a place like John 10, does he not say, I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly, and that he gives on to his own eternal life. And therefore the work will continue, because what's done in the heart of a man when this work is wrought is the implanting of life that cannot end. It is the very life of God wrought in the soul, born in the soul, will never cease. And it will continue on, this work, because the one in whom it is done is held by a hand from which he can never be plucked. And he's encircled by a love
from which it can never be severed. And it's preserved by the Holy Spirit. It will never leave him. And he's set on a foundation that can never be shaken. And on it goes, my friend. He's given an inheritance that will never fade. Now, is that not enough? Although there's much more that could be adduced. But is that not enough to let you see that when the work starts, there's no danger, there's no fear of it stopping? Our God is not the God of some with that doleful message that you've got to cling and hold on. That's not the gospel. Yes, the true child of God does cling to Christ, but out of the knowledge that Christ is holding him and has embraced him and will never let him go and will never forsake what he has done in that heart and will carry it on right through to the end of the day. In other words, Scripture reveals that there is no possibility of God failing to pursue the good work that he has commenced in the heart. Now, Paul could say this to these Philippians. He's speaking to people who've experienced the work. God has begun it, he says to them, and he assures them he's going to carry it on. Thou sinner, what God did for the Philippians and what he has done for his people down through time and has done for many in this very gathering tonight, he will do for you who will come on his terms, who will seek him as he is presented in the gospel, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He will do that work for you. He will keep on performing it. Do you sit here tonight, dear man, and you are troubled and you are concerned about your soul and its salvation? But you're thinking, as I said earlier, about tomorrow, about the future. As the old worn-out phrase is, I could not keep it. The statement. I could not keep it. I've talked to many and have said, oh, I was saved once, but I couldn't keep it. They were never saved. I fear. Or else they were terribly ill-taught, obviously so. I tell you tonight, dear sinner, salvation is not, as I said earlier, what you do, nor is it what you keep. Salvation is God coming, getting a hold of your life and your soul, saving you, keeping you, continuing to do the work in your life, giving you love for him, love for his truth, love for his son. You sit there tonight and you can't imagine yourself being like those believers, you know. You can see in their lives that they're changed. They love the Lord. They love the prayer meeting. They love the things of God. They converse about spiritual matters, and you're an onlooker. You're an observer. And you say in your own soul, this could never be in my life. This is beyond me. Yes, it is beyond you. You can't bring it about. But I tell you tonight, if you're close with Christ, he's the one who keeps and preserves and gives this heart for the things of God and gives you that repudiation of your sinful habits and ways. What is it, man or woman, that's holding you? Is it some evil habit? Some binding habit. Something that you're selling your soul over. You say to yourself, I can't break the power. I can't take that step of coming to Christ because I fear that tomorrow I'll still want the cigarette, I'll still want the drink, or whatever it might be. And this, my friend, oh, how foolish in a real sense, that little thing that in the end of the day is really worth nothing, over that you're selling your soul. Wondering, how could I deal with it? You need to come to the one who deals with sin, breaks its power, sets the prisoner free, and then there's a consummation of this work. He will keep on performing it until the day of Jesus Christ. Thank God it is going to come to a consummation, this great work that begins in time, and it will be consummated at that great day. There will be a perfect climax, the last day when the Savior comes in all His glory, when His people will be raised up and will be transformed altogether, and their very bodies will be like unto that glorious body, and their souls never again will sin. Or even want to sin. The day of Jesus Christ, when all is brought to a grand conclusion, there is the consummation of the work, perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. That's the end of the story. It's put here in a nutshell. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. No man of himself could have put that way. That's the statement of the Holy Ghost about this work that God does. Sinner, you need this work in your life. It's found in Christ. And it will be experienced by you who will come to Christ and will trust Him. Are you willing to come tonight? Are you ready to come? Are you troubled and anxious, concerned? Dear sinner, wait no more. Come to thee, the Savior, this very night. Do not rest until you close with Him, until you trust Him. Let's bow together in prayer. So all be quiet and still, please, for a moment or two at the end of our meeting. We're still before the Lord, we're in His presence, and we want you, my friend, to just carefully consider where you are and where you're going. If you're troubled tonight and would like to see me, then I'll be glad to see you. Don't you think, well, the preacher can't see me tonight because he's got another meeting. There are brethren out there who can carry on until I get there. The most important thing is that you do business with God tonight. That's the vital thing. You make that known, please. You make your way to me. I'll be at the door on my right. You make your way to me there. You tell me you want to see me. You need counsel, you need prayer. And we will Well, see to that. Sinner, you need the good work. You need Christ. And you need Him tonight. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ and write them on our hearts. We pray that He will speak and He will move, and that a great work will be done, and God will be glorified, and the Savior be lifted up. Come, Lord, and move with power, we pray. And may Thy name be exalted and glorified. And may sinners be unable to rest this night until they know Thee and are in Thee. We pray in the Savior's name and for His sake and for His glory. And may His grace, may the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both tonight and forever. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.